The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
This is hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. You can get on the program by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Want to make a pitch for Share-a-thon next week. We will be doing our Share-a-thon fundraiser Thursday, Friday, and Saturday of next week. If you enjoy the Bible study, if you enjoy Ask the Pastor or the text hour at 10 o'clock, I'd very much appreciate it if you would commit to prayer the possibility that this would be a good time to make a gift to the ministry of KFUO Radio. That'll be next week, Share-a-thon 2011, here on KFUO. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Rick Boschoven. He is pastor at Trinity Memorial Lutheran Church in Merrillville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you, Chuck?
I'm doing well. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine.
You got springtime up in Merrillville?
Oh, I wish. Tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow.
You don't still have snow on the ground, do you?
No, only where the shade is really thick.
Wow, you just don't seem that much farther north. I know you're up around Fort Wayne, up in that territory, close to the lake, not too far from the lake, but it seems like you ought to be. We've got lots of flowering trees and tulips and things here.
Oh, you're making me jealous.
I didn't mean to do that.
Hopefully by Sunday, they say maybe we'll see 70 or 80, but that'll be such a relief because we've been stuck here in the 40s for an awful long time.
Yeah. We're looking at 89 tomorrow.
Oh, wow.
Wow is right.
In a good way.
So how is your Lenten season progressing? Holy Week is coming up pretty soon. Are you ready?
Yeah, and we're looking forward to it this year. We're going to do an Easter cantata, and that's exciting for me to have a congregation where the music ministry is so active.
Well, this first story that I want to talk about here comes from the Daily News, written by Thomas Zambito. This is the kind of thing that this is the New York Daily News. This is the kind of thing that makes me scratch my head. And I think other people hear a story like this, and after their mouths drop open, they just say to themselves, "What is going on? What is going on?" And maybe you can help us understand that, Pastor. The headline is, are you ready? You're sitting down, I hope.
All right.
Voodoo Grandma, Sylvanie Tessier, that's her name, Sylvanie Tessier, gets 3 years for setting girl ablaze in demon casting ritual. Here's the story. The voodoo grandma who stood by while her 6-year-old granddaughter was set ablaze in a bizarre demon casting ritual was sentenced to 3 years in prison on Wednesday. Sylvanie Tessier was led from a Queens courtroom in tears after Justice Richard Buchter scolded her for not getting Francia Saintil medical attention. That child deserved to be cared for and deserved to have her wounds treated, Buchter said. Tessier, 71 years old, pleaded guilty to reckless endangerment for the June 2009 incident. The child's mother poured rum over her head and lit her on fire to drive out evil spirits. And Tessier only doused her with water and put her to sleep, prosecutors said. Tessier, a native of Haiti, admitted she was negligent. "But I didn't do it on purpose," she said. Her daughter, Marie Lauradine, is set to go on trial on assault and child endangerment charges in June. I would like to think, Pastor, in this ever-deteriorating situation that we have as it pertains to knowing the difference between right and wrong, that the boundaries at least still remained when it came to a mother's love for her child or a grandmother's love for her granddaughter, that at least in spite of all of the nonsense we see in terms of behavior, self-destructive, mutually destructive behavior, I'd like to think that mothers could know better than to set their children on fire. But that's not the case here. Now, the rest of us think that's just nuts. Is there a theological explanation for this kind of stuff?
Well, I guess you can go, you know, all the way back into ancient history and find, you know, parents offering their children in sacrifice, you know, to Moloch or Baal or
yeah, but that was back in ancient times when people weren't so smart.
People still aren't so smart. Sinners are sinners, I guess, and they had them then, and we have them now. Unbelievers are unbelievers too, I guess. So,
Pastor, we're not talking about a little gossip or throwing around a curse word or two here. We're talking about setting your own children on fire.
Right.
I mean, it is unbelievable.
It is. At the same time, it's very believable. This is the way, you know. This is the depth of depravity of sin. And, you know, here we are in the middle of Lent, and if we haven't gotten the message during this period of time, and that's what we are, then we've missed something, I guess.
Well, now, you used an interesting word there, depravity.
Depravity.
And it occurred to me that that's what we have here is depraved behavior. So I went to dictionary.com. And looked up the word depraved just to be, you know, I think I know what it means, but sometimes I like to look up a word just to see if I do have a clear understanding of what that word means.
Oh, that's fun. I like that.
I do, too. I love words. I love to do that kind of thing. It says corrupt, wicked, or perverted. So then I go to the Bible. I look for the word depravity, and I find it appears in two places. It's in Romans chapter 1. Where it says, Paul writes, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. It's also found in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. In each case, I believe that Paul in Romans and Peter in 2 Peter are just describing the human condition. Apart from Christ, are we all depraved?
Oh, yes.
Yes?
Yeah, and I think
yes?
Our Lutheran confessions even use the word concupiscence or something along those lines. You know, that's a
$3
word.
Yeah. I can't even spell that.
Yeah, I can barely say it. But it dawns on me that that's the word that means depraved, and that's what we are. Of course, we stand before the altar every Sunday, at least those of us in the Christian church that use a liturgy, and we begin our service by saying, "I, a poor, miserable sinner." Is it such a stretch to believe that sinners are depraved people?
Yes, yes, it is a stretch. I've spent my entire life convincing myself, Pastor, that I'm not such a bad guy, and that
you're my mother,
and that, you know, man is essentially good, flawed, yes, but essentially good, and that there burns within each of us the divine spark of God. You know, you say that to yourself enough times, you can come to the conclusion that, you're pretty good, actually.
Yeah, we're good at self-delusion. I think it's the Lord that tells us that.
Now,
no one is good, not even one.
Well, you know, and even I, after thinking about it at some length, am going to probably back off from that a little bit. But depraved? Human beings are depraved? Wicked? Evil? Corrupt? Now that's going a little too far, Pastor.
Yeah, it does. It does. Certainly, the world doesn't like that. The world likes to think that you know, we're deep down, we're everybody's okay. We're basically good at our core. Our confessions say that's what the Scripture argues against that and says that's not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and we're deluded. You know,
there are some of us who like to believe that we're all more or less morally neutral, and that we're just a little bit of education away from being the people we can be and behaving the way we ought to.
Yeah.
We just need to educate people.
Yeah, as if knowledge were the key to it all. I can know that I'm a sinner and still not be able to stop myself because of my depravity. And I know that to be the truth. I just spent time this morning in confession before my Lord saying, okay, here's all the places I know I messed up. You know, I went out for breakfast today and that broke my Lenten vow.
Uh-oh. That's depraved if I ever heard it.
I know. No, it's not on the level of pouring alcohol over a little child and lighting it off. And yet it still breaks that relationship between God and I, because he says, first of all, don't take meaningless vows. And then second of all, when you break them, that's a problem between you and I.
But you see, now your credibility is in danger here, Pastor, because, and you guys do this all the time, it's just maddening.
Yeah.
You seem to be putting your indiscretion here as it pertains to your Lenten vow in the same box as the voodoo grandma who set her, or she didn't do it, but she certainly stood by, as her granddaughter was set on fire. You can't put those two things in the same box.
It doesn't seem like you can. Between you and I, we can't put that in the same box. Between God and I, he puts that in the same box, because it doesn't matter what the level of sin is. I mean, look at Adam's sin before God. And I keep hearing, of course, that Adam's sin was pride, but if you look at the Ten Commandments, I've concluded that before Adam's pride, he had to break the least of all the little commandments. Thou shalt not covet. You know? Big deal. Now, preferably, if you're going to sin against me, I prefer the sin of coveting as opposed to the sin of murder, or you know, but between you and God, it doesn't really matter. Coveting or murder is still going to break that relationship, because it marks you as a sinner, no matter, and not holy and not able to stand in His presence.
Now, so, there are people who are listening to us who will say, you know what, I get it. I think the voodoo grandma is depraved. That is the essence of depravity. Anybody who could do that to an innocent, defenseless child is depraved.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not me, Pastor. I could never and would never do that to a child.
No, you just haven't looked hard enough into you yet.
I beg your pardon?
You just haven't looked hard enough into you yet.
Are you trying to offend me here today,
yes,
Pastor?
Yes, I am. I'm trying.
Well, you're doing a good job.
Sam. You know, it's time for you to take a clear look in the mirror and say, okay, my sin may not be that I'm going to set, you know, my, you know, stand by and watch my grandchild, you know, burn up. But you have other sins in your life which will break your relationship with God the Father in heaven, no question. You know, and what you're trying to do in saying, well, I'm not that bad, is to stand before God and basically lie, because you are that bad. Well, I'm not as bad as she is. Well, it doesn't mean that you're not bad. You know, rotten is still rotten. You know?
What do you think of 3 years in jail for the voodoo grandma?
That's a pretty light sentence, probably.
You think that's light?
Yeah. Yeah, although I guess I missed that in the article. She just stood by and watched while this happened? Is that it?
Yeah, apparently it was her duty to put the fire out. And so the mother poured rum on the child, set the child's hair on fire, and then the grandmother put it out. When I think we all know the grandmother should have been reprimanding in the strongest terms the mother for being such a crazed weirdo, but she put I guess she thinks she did a good thing. She put the fire out and then put the child to sleep.
Yeah, as if that was enough. I suppose in this day and age, I should be surprised that she got off with 3 years, because you know, as a bystander. I'm surprised in our legal system these day and age that, you know, I guess I remember that episode of Seinfeld where they're across the street and watch a guy get mugged and they, you know, take pictures of it and they joke about it and somebody takes offense at the fact that they would do that and they get arrested and thrown in jail. And that's how the final episode of Seinfeld ends is with these guys being in jail simply because they, you know, they're bad people. Everybody comes and testifies against them about how bad they've been through the whole run of the show. But the fact that they were arrested and put into jail for the fact that they had observed a crime and didn't do the right thing by it surprises me in this day and age. And that doesn't surprise me as Christians. As Christians, we know that silence gives consent. So if you're standing there watching, you know, your grandchild burn and you're not doing anything about it, then you're consenting to that. You know, and that makes you as guilty in the eyes of the law as someone who you know, did the deed.
Well, what about the mother here, Pastor?
Well,
if Grandma got 3 years, it would seem to suggest that the mother will have a harsher sentence than that. How do you sentence somebody who sets their daughter on fire?
Oh, my. I guess you have to judge them according to the law, I suppose. I guess I'm glad I'm not a judge. I wouldn't know where to begin.
Let me ask you this question.
Yeah.
I spend most of my waking moments trying to convince myself that I am not such a bad guy.
Right.
And that I'm certainly better than that guy over there.
Oh, yeah.
And so, you know, it's all about my self-esteem. I'm okay, you're okay. We work on that every day. And then along comes this Pastor Boshoven guy, and mm-hmm. he seems to be wanting me to get in touch with my depravity, to really get in touch with my depravity.
Yeah.
Now, since I'm a Christian, is my depravity overcome? Is that not a problem anymore? I'm not saying that I am not a sinner, but has Jesus taken care of my depravity?
Well, the consequence of your depravity, yes. The reality of your depravity, no. You're going to have to wrestle with that every day. Of course, all sin was forgiven at the cross, and I mean everybody's sins. The sins of the whole world were forgiven at the cross. This is the mind blower that everybody has a problem with. What do you mean, everybody? That my problem between me and God is not sin? No, your problem between you and God is not sin. All sin was paid for. The problem between you and God is your unbelief, because it's your unbelief that will damn you, not your sins.
You know, every once in a while, as we're going through life, we'll observe some adversity, some setback, maybe even some catastrophe that befalls somebody else. We'll find out that a friend has cancer or that somebody's been in a bad automobile accident.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some who will have the pious thought, well, there but for the grace of God go I.
Right.
Which is a kind of a way of acknowledging our own faults and failures, and that we realize that we're no more special than anybody else, and a similar disaster could befall us.
Yeah.
But we don't say that when about the voodoo grandma. We don't say, there but for the grace of God go I, when we observe somebody who has done something intentionally depraved. Should we say there, but for the grace of God, go I?
Wow, good point. I love that point.
Really?
Yeah, that's.
So I take that as a yes.
Yeah. Because how do you say it? Should we not have compassion for this grandmother? Part of me does not want to. Absolutely does not want to. And I think that's judgmental human part of me that demands justice. But I should also realize that for all the sins that I've done, all the depravity that I have in me, that it doesn't get revealed in this dramatic way. You know, there but for the grace of God go I. That wakes a little bit of compassion. Now, compassion doesn't mean that we shouldn't have justice. You know, when I was down in the seminary, I think we had that case at the time. A young lady had trapped her two children in a car and rolled the car into a lake.
Yeah.
Do you remember that?
Yep.
And she was sentenced to death, as I recall. And at the last minute, it seems like one of the televangelists got a hold of her and brought her to faith, and then made the case that because she now believes and now she repents, she should be set free because she's been forgiven. And that's where there was a lively debate on campus for a little while about that. And the conclusion is no, she's been set free before God. If she's repented and come to faith, she won't go to hell. But justice still must be done. She is not going to be set free because the law still has to be fulfilled. And it wasn't in the case of the cross too. I mean, the law still had to be fulfilled. And if it didn't have to be, then Christ didn't have to go to the cross. So the law must be met, and so she needed to pay for her crimes in this world. The glory is that she wouldn't pay for them in the next. And when people said that, they got awful. A lot of the world got awful upset that Christians would have that kind of message of grace.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with David. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Hello, Chuck.
Good morning, sir.
Pastor, I'm not sure of his name.
Boschoven.
Okay. Hey, I appreciate it. I can call and ask a question. I wish you would just elaborate a little bit more on what you said, that I agree with you, where you said Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah.
No question about it. It's not our sins that will condemn us, but unbelief. People still sin, though.
Yes,
they do. My question would be, even though he paid for our sins, we still sin. So how do you line that up with unbelief and still sin? I'll listen off the radio.
All right.
Oh, okay.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, that's good old St. Paul helps to put that into perspective for us. When Paul says, "Shall we sin the more that grace may abound?" The fact that we are no longer held responsible for our sin doesn't mean that we're allowed to freely go around sinning anymore as if there were no consequence. Every one of our sins, in a sense, we add to the cross whenever we commit them. So if we truly love our Lord, we're going to do the best we can in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, not to willfully sin. Like I did this morning when I decided that I'm going out for breakfast, I don't care about my vow, and driving to the bank to get my $5 so that it wouldn't show up on my credit card.
Wow, you are confessing today.
I was. I was being sneaky and being bad and willful, and when I got to church today, it was one of the things that when I stood before, that's what I tend to do now. Since I've come back from Jerusalem, I've gotten into a little bit of piety. And part of that piety is I spend 15 to 20 minutes in prayer when I first come into church in the morning and stand before the altar. And boy, he just smacked me upside the head and said, "Do you think I treat these kinds of sins lightly? It's just going out to eat. It's not like it's not the point. It was the willful disobedience. And you knew, even though it was a little thing, you knew what you were doing. To the point where you went to the bank so it wouldn't show up on your credit card so your wife wouldn't know." He just laid right in into me about...
So what did you do with that, Pastor? You've just described a moment that many people have felt, but what do you do with that moment?
Well, what I did in that moment was to let go of my pride and really let him convict me, because instead of just saying, "Nah, it wasn't that bad. I'm not that bad." And let him go, "No, you actually are, and here's proof of it."
You beat your breast and you say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner."
Yeah, and then to remember that, it's sort of like the words, to David from Nathan, "Your sin has been forgiven. You will not die because of this. You will not go to hell because of this. My son will die in your place." And
I got a feeling the devil's going to be there tomorrow morning.
Yep.
He's going to want you, "Hey, let's go to breakfast."
He's going to do that this afternoon. He says, let's go to lunch.
Yeah. You got a vow about lunch, too? Oh, no.
No eating out. That's the vow.
Okay. All right. Let's take a break here. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Rick Boshoven is with us. We'll be back on the other side of this break.
Concordia Seminary is set in the midst of nature, set in the cathedral of God's creation. When trees on campus reach their life expectancy, we take them down, mill and plane them. Those recycled trees will become new posts, beams, and woodwork as we renovate our campus buildings. God's nature blesses us. We strive to be good stewards of the cathedral of His creation.
A wise man once said this about Handel's Messiah. Scriptures drawn from throughout the Bible, when joined by this magnificent music, have the power to touch lives in ways that words alone could not do. Such is the purpose of music. This is Ron Clem, part of the Lenten portion of Handel's Messiah, this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
In Brooklyn, New York, a teenager was arrested and charged with a felony. If found guilty, he could get 2 years in prison. What was his crime? He killed his little sister's hamster. I'm not kidding. Authorities even did an animal autopsy on the 4-ounce hamster to determine it died from being choked and squeezed. Now, I'm not for animal cruelty, but charging Big Brother with a felony for killing his sister's hamster? Come on. These are the same officials who look the other way when thousands of unborn human babies are killed in abortion mills. What's more, the right to legally kill innocent preborn children is not only tolerated, it's often celebrated in this New York City area, the abortion capital of the nation. America, you need to get your priorities straight.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Keeping her balance. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. For Bethany Hamilton, it's all about God and surfing. That's how it was when a shark ripped off her arm as she lolled on a surfboard off the shores of Kauai in 2003. And that's how it is now, as the film version of her story, Soul Surfer, opens in theaters. Her prayer is,
if people are going through a hard time, that they could be encouraged and find inspiration to push through those hard times and see that in my family's case, so much good has come out of it. And I think the way that you approach your situations can make a difference in looking for the positive in things.
Bethany Hamilton says after the shark attack is when she trusted in God the most. Today, she's one of the world's top surfers.
What keeps me grounded is wanting to honor God in everything that I do, and my encouraging family and all the good friends that I have.
I'm Steve Coleman.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
Coming up this weekend, we offer help to moms and their daughters. Are you aware of the dangers girls face in today's culture? How hurtful words and manipulation can damage your marriage. And one woman's kicking and screaming journey into missions. All that and more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
...505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those telephone numbers get you on the air here. If you have a question or a comment for Pastor Rick Boshoven, pastor at Trinity Memorial Lutheran Church in Merrillville, Indiana, where spring has not arrived just yet. It's on the way.
It's on the way.
It hasn't arrived yet.
There was one thought that break gave me as I was listening to some of the things that were said there.
Yeah.
And I'm remembering Jesus talking about murder. I'm not a murderer. At least I don't walk around murdering people. And Jesus says, "Well, you've heard it say, that not to murder, but anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's even angry with his brother, well, I'm not that bad. I don't kill anybody. Well, if you're angry with your brother, and notice if you're one of those people that says publicly about his brother that he's a dumbkopf, that he's a raka, you're answerable to the Sanhedrin. But I'm going to push it farther and say if you say your brother's a fool, you'll be in danger of the fires of hell. So Jesus is putting two things real close to each other, murder and, you know, calling your brother a fool. Well, I'm not so, you know, what's so bad about a fool, you know? Really? That's guilty of hell? Yeah, that's guilty of hell. So says our Lord. So he makes that equation. He brings those two close together.
So what are we supposed to do? What you just said, I understand what you just said.
Mm-hmm.
I hope you understand that most of us just can't find a place for that in our minds.
Right.
If you're going to tell me that being angry with my brother is the same as killing him, that just does not fit in my sensibilities. I can make a distinction between the two. In the one case, he's not dead. In the other case, he is. So mm-hmm. There's a distinction there. So there are a lot of us who just don't know what to do with that, Pastor, what you just said there. It does not make any sense. Apparently, you're saying it for some reason. Apparently, you're saying it to convince me of something, but it just doesn't follow. So,
it doesn't compute, right?
No, that's it. It doesn't compute. So now, what am I supposed to do? What are you trying to tell me?
These two things do not appear to be equal, that to murder my brother should be in any way equal to calling him a fool. And yet both of these things reveal in the heart this attitude toward the brother that the Lord's going to say, that attitude that's being revealed, whether you physically murder him or whether in a sense you murder him in your heart, in your mind, with your words, it reveals something about you that will separate you from me. And that's the part we don't like to look at. Or believe is possible. You know, it's so much easier or better, friendlier and happier, you know, sunshine and lollipops to believe that inside we're really good, rather than to believe that inside we're just dead man's bones, whitewashed sepulchres, all the ways that our Lord tells us sin has perverted us, destroyed us, and made us, you know, despicable. What was the word we were using before?
Depraved.
All
right, let's go to something a little bit more lighthearted there after having gone through the voodoo grandma here.
Yeah.
And this is a story from the Associated Press out of London today. It says, the Church of England has published a prayer in advance of the royal wedding asking God's help for Prince William and his fiancée, Kate Middleton, to be faithful. Church leaders say the prayer can be used in private prayer or in group worship. The prayer published Thursday seeks God's help so that the couple can live in lifelong faithfulness to each other. They plan to marry April 29th at Westminster Abbey. The new prayer seeks God's help to strengthen the couple's will and deepen their love for one another. Britain's Roman Catholic leaders have issued a similar prayer on behalf of William and Middleton. Now, there's part of me, Pastor, who says, what? Just because you could be the King of England someday, just because you're royalty and some big shot over in England, now we got to have the whole world praying for William and Kate that they can be faithful to one another? Hey, we got people getting married at my church. I'm going to pray for them. There's part of me that says that. And then there's another part of me that says, you know, this is a good idea. After watching the devolution of the Prince Charles and Princess Diana marriage, which started with so much pomp and pageantry and devolved into a broken marriage and eventually Diana's death. Boy, you know, it's just a catastrophe. Yeah, maybe it would be good, given the extra pressures that they face. Maybe we should all pray for Prince William and Kate Middleton. How do you see it?
Well, it does seem to me that we're encouraged to pray for our leaders.
He's not a leader. He's a rich Englishman.
Well, yeah, but
figurehead. I think the word is figurehead.
Yeah, I'm thinking British Constitution makes them still, even though they're figureheads, they still hold that position of
figureheadness.
Yeah, influence.
Yeah, okay.
I still think they probably qualify. They certainly are. If they're not leaders in a political sense, they're certainly leaders in a social sense.
So you're going to take the Church of England published prayer and incorporate that?
Well, I'm going to take the Church of England's attitude toward that we should be praying for them. Yes, I would like to know what the actual words of the prayer are, though.
They don't have those.
Oh, yeah.
Probably good for you and me.
They remain faithful to each other. Yeah, good. How about that? Maybe they remain faithful to the Lord who has been so gracious as to put them in this position of responsibility. I'd like to make sure that some of those things are there, including, you know, the actual name of the God that they worship. So, or do they worship? That I don't know. The faith of the royal couple is a mystery to me. So,
just to be perfectly tabloid about this.
Yeah.
Prince Charles there was rumored to be carrying on there with Camilla, you know, when he probably shouldn't have been.
Mm-hmm.
And all that stuff. Do you think that if you're Prince Charles, you might be a little embarrassed, at least, and maybe angry at worst, that the church has decided to pray for Prince William, maybe so that he doesn't follow in the footsteps of his father?
Oh, now that would be an interesting commentary, wouldn't it? I can certainly see where someone might, if they're looking to be offended by the fact that the church has now made comment on by their in a positive way by let's say we will pray that for your fidelity. Well, the reason that you're doing that is because my mother and father were not faithful to each other, and now you're just drawing attention to that, and that's, I could see where somebody would be offended by that, but then, I'm thinking of that, but there's a commercial on television, for Yaya, the grandmother that eats that, chickpea stuff.
I guess I missed that one.
Oh, no, it's funny, they've got this hummus product that they're advertising, and there's this couple that are they're together in the morning, and they're eating this hummus before they're going to go out and have fun together after having a nice night together, and then Yaya, well, let's see what Yaya thinks, and then she shows up and says, you two are not married, and then they say no, so you're living together, huh? And they said yes, and she says, you're going to hell.
Well, it's cutting to the chase.
Boy, that blunt in this commercial, but what this couple and Yaya do agree about is that this hummus is really good, so. But I get a kick out of the fact that in this commercial, there is, while the commercial is saying these values are old-fashioned.
So who's being, as far as you can tell in the commercial, who's being needled there? Who's being mocked? Is it the living together couple or is it the grandma?
Honestly, I think the intention is to mock the grandmother, but I think in the end, it's really mocking the couple living together. These attitudes are old-fashioned, but while this old-fashioned person might like this hummus, so this new-fashioned couple also likes this hummus, and there can be, togetherness on this one issue, the fact that this grandmother with her age and supposed wisdom is being blunt about what's proper, truth is truth, and I think while the commercial has got some humor in it, the humor is because there's truth there, and the truth is being spoken, and that's part of what I think makes me laugh at it, is because I'm actually in agreement with Yaya, the grandmother,
Now, I've never been to Enumclaw, Washington, Pastor, and neither have I been there, nor have I ever heard of it. But we have a story coming out of Enumclaw, Washington, on Christian Newswire. The headline is, Postmodern Church Called Back to the Bible. The story says, megachurches and seeker-sensitive worship make news. articles in Forbes and Time, pastors like Rick Warren and Joel Osteen appearing on Larry King Live. But a new book suggests that God is not pleased with the actions of today's church. The book is titled Stench: How Abominations Pollute and Desolate the Postmodern Church. It's published by Wine Press Publishing, and the author is Mary S. Camp. She says the church has turned away from the Bible and toward culture for its message and methods. The results are worship that keeps God at a distance, frenetic activity, and a high value on tolerance, all of which are abominations to God, Camp maintains. The message of Camp's book directly conflicts with the megachurch and come-as-you-are mentality prevalent in the evangelical church, she says. Here's a quote. It speaks indirectly to issues of church growth by pointing out common errors made by church leaders as they develop programs to engage people with quick fixes, friendship, and happiness rather than truth, fellowship, and joy, unquote. Sound like a book you might be interested in, Pastor?
Well, it sounds like a book that I would be interested in reading, but I'm not sure that I'm going to be interested in reading it because I agree with the premise. I would be curious to hear the arguments for it. Where I tend to come from in your description is going, I think the author is stuck in Christendom, which is a nice place to be when the world is Christian, but when the world is not, I'm not so sure that it's a helpful place to be. Do you know what I mean by Christendom?
I do not.
Okay. Christendom,
I know what Christendom is, but I'm not sure I know the context you're using.
Okay. What I'm using it is kind of like during the height of the Middle Ages, where the empire and almost everybody in the empire was Christian, whether you were French or English or what, you were still a Christian. It was one of the things that I'm kind of picking up in my reading of the Crusades is that these individual groups, when they got together in the Holy Land, they didn't view themselves necessarily according to their national identity. They viewed themselves according to the identity of Christendom, that they were first and foremost members of a Christian society before they were members of a geopolitical society. And so when the world is kind of in Christendom, then those who are outside of Christendom are it's sort of power speaking truth, power being the Christian world speaking truth to a world that isn't Christian. Where I think now that we live in a sort of post-Christian world, where the Christians are having to speak truth to power, in which case we have to be as wise as serpents in how we do that, because in a sense society doesn't back us anymore. So I think that there is something to adapting to culture, but to be very careful that in the adaption of culture we don't lose the Christian identity. And this isn't the first time we've been in this struggle. I'm thinking of the missionaries to China in the 15th century having this exact same struggle. When they're in China having to, for example, the Franciscans, when they were in China, they adapted to the Chinese culture in terms of dress and everything else, where the Franciscans didn't. They were still trying to bring a European style of Christianity to China at the time. The problem was that the Franciscans and the Jesuits ended up bickering with each other so badly that the Chinese emperor kicked them all out of the country. And I have a feeling that sometimes that's what Christians in the United States do. We bicker so badly with each other that the world is ready to kick us out.
So what I'm hearing you say, I think, is that there are two extremes here. There is the one extreme where we just sort of adopt this identity.
Adoptionism, Christ with culture, I guess.
I'm thinking of we just adopt this sort of Christendom identity, which it is no earthly good for anybody else. We may be comfortable in it. And the other extreme is we just sort of give up all the marks of the church, the biblical and traditional marks of the church, in order to accommodate the culture.
Yeah, you have your God, and we have our God, and together it's all the same God.
As usually the case, mm-hmm. there we have to find the sweet spot in between.
No, we don't.
We don't?
Nope. No, we have to find the sweet spot above. Not in between, because it's not a compromise between Christendom and worldliness. It's a compromise between it's standing outside of both of those, in a spot that is sort of the Christian spot. So it's not Christ with culture or Christ against culture. It's Christ over culture. So it's not a compromise between the two, if you know what I mean. It's not even being held in tension between the two. It's somehow loving the two without becoming either one of them.
Boy,
that's a difficult spot.
Yeah.
Where do you find it?
Here's another quote. The author, Mary S. Camp, says her readers, quote, know there is more to being a Christian than what is being taught in most churches. They are people hungry for all God has for them, but lack of knowledge about what it is, how to get it, and why it isn't being promoted in their own congregation. They need to be refocused on Jesus Christ as head of the church, and therefore of their own congregations, unquote. Now, I realize you're a bit of a fish out of the water here, because the article here clearly says that she is addressing so-called megachurches.
Yeah.
And it's hard to generalize, even when you're talking about megachurches. And she's not talking about what I think we would call mainline denominations here, whether those denominations are worthy, virtuous, or not.
Yeah.
But
What I'm hearing in that is what we would kind of refer to as the sovereignty of God stuff. That way of talking is very Reformed. And so,
Reformed, what does that mean?
Reformed in terms of its theology, as opposed to maybe Roman Catholic thinking or Lutheran thinking. It's Reformed thinking, where the focus is on God's sovereignty. So God needs to be the head of the church again. And I'm just kind of picking up that. I don't know that that's exactly where she's going, but when I hear it, then that's the kind of category I put it in until I can hear everything, you know, to be said to take it out of that category.
She says, my greatest hope for the book is that God will use it to bring revival through Christendom.
Yeah.
This will happen if the reader takes away from the book the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, builds it his way, and judges those who use worldly methods and philosophies instead of following his word, unquote.
Yeah.
Agree? Disagree?
Yeah. Well, I'm again, she's hitting all the spots that I thought she might be going to. So I would kind of say you're sort of right.
But, well, the headline
you're not quite right.
The headline is Postmodern Church Called Back to the Bible. That's probably not her headline, but that's the headline on the story. And we do have something I think we can call the Postmodern Church.
Yeah, we do.
That is a church in which apparently people within a denomination or within a mega church, you know, maybe, I don't know, 1,500, 15,000 people, can hold a variety of different theological or confessional views. This is what I believe. That's
right.
What you believe. They're not necessarily the same thing, but we're all one big happy family here in the mega church. That is a problem, isn't it?
That is a problem. On the other hand, to get stuck in a trap between the postmodern church is somehow not the church, and the modern church somehow is. Well, that's a trap, because there's problems in the modern church too. I think we can have a postmodern church. I just think we have to be careful exactly what that looks like. It shouldn't necessarily embrace postmodern conclusions, but it could embrace postmodern questions. And I think that's possible to do. It's going to be different than the modern church was. It's going to be different than the medieval church was, and it's going to be different than the early church was. But it's still going to be church if we do it right. And she's exactly right that it has to be centered on Christ. You know, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. You know, those things must remain, even in the postmodern church.
The title seems to suggest
The title is Stench! Exclamation point, How Abominations Pollute and Desolate the Postmodern Church. She seems to be suggesting, and I haven't read the book, that this postmodern perspective that permeates the church in many ways and places is a stench in the nose and the nostrils of God.
Yes. Well, actually, I think what she's saying is that it's a stench in the nose of the nostrils of the true church rather than in the nostrils of God. And that's what that's where I think that she's going, because I think her conclusions are going to be that the true church is the way, you know, that the church has been back in the olden days, before it became, you know, corrupted. And I think it's always been had corruption in it. You know, the struggles to reform it are ongoing, because I think, you know, again, being sinners the way we are, you know, corruption will come into the church, and we're always going to have to be on guard against it. But I don't think that we have to be on guard against postmodernism per se, just the postmodern conclusions, especially the worldly ones that would say there is no objective truth, right? And when we can say, well, certainly there is. I always get a kick out of, you know, the folks that say that there is no absolute truth. Well, that's an absolute statement. So I guess you're wrong.
Or at least you think you're wrong.
Well, you know.
So are you saying that, I'm trying to get a handle on this, are you saying that the church has gone through a variety of cycles in its history? It moves away, it moves closer, it deals with various heresies and flaws and lives for another day, because after all it is God's church.
Right.
So, you know, we observe it, and we shouldn't be surprised when we go through a kind of a down cycle, but that's just the way it is. It'll get better. Are we supposed to, you know,
actually, I don't think it's going to get better. I think it will get better eventually, but I think in this period that we're in now, at least for the next 50 or 60 years,
that's more years than I got, Pastor.
Yeah, I know, me too. It's going to be an upheaval. It is. But whatever's coming will come after that. And our prayer, of course, is that it remains faithful to God. And insofar as that's what she's looking for in this book, we're in agreement. But I think that, again, that on some issues we're at cross purposes with the author of this book, because she's in some ways afraid of postmodernism. I don't think we should be. We just have to be careful how we, you know.
Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by the term postmodern.
Yep.
If the term postmodern means that we allow conflicting truth claims to stand,
yeah.
I don't think we can do that.
No, I wouldn't agree that that's what that to me that's a conclusion of postmodernism. I think true postmodernism raises the pilot question: what is truth? And I think that it's answerable the way that Jesus answers it, but that's how that's dressed up. And I've always said this in terms of church and culture, that the marks of the church will always be there, but it won't always be dressed the same way in terms of culture. I mean, there, for example, when you walk into church, there will be things there, in a sense. There will be something like a pulpit. There will be an altar. There will be body and blood there. There will be font. These things will exist, but they will not necessarily look or be dressed the same in one culture as they are in another culture. So, but those
All
things,
right.
The church must prevail, and the gates of hell will not stand against it.
You made me think, Pastor.
Well, I guess that's the goal.
That is the goal. Thank you very much.
God bless.
God blessings to you as well. Pastor Rick Boshoven, Trinity Memorial, Merrillville.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.